I'd like to welcome you to the Adult Bible Fellowship this morning. It's good to see each of you here. We're going to look at Lesson 10 today in our study of Revelation. Let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, this time where we can share your word and we can seek to learn the deeper truths and have a deeper understanding of you and the words that you have written for us in Revelation. We ask your blessing over this time and this study in Jesus' name. The place was Germany. The people were consenting adults. The personal ad on the internet said, "Seeking a young man well-developed who wants to be eaten." The remarkable thing is, the ad was answered. Armin Muse placed the ad, and Bernard Brandes answered it. Eventually, Bernard allowed himself to be killed and eaten by Armin. This is a shocking reminder of evil. In our lesson today, we will learn that one day, evil will be unleashed on a massive scale into the world. We will see that those who do not repent of their sin will literally be infested by the evil behind sin. In Lesson 7, we saw the Lamb start to open the seals on the scroll. We learned that Jesus will open at first 6 of the 7 seals on the scroll, one at a time, and that opening those seals will set in motion a series of events on the earth which will bring to an end the present fallen world system. In Lesson 8, we then saw that Jesus did not immediately begin to open the 7th seal. Instead, after focusing on the first 6 judgments on the earth, the focus shifted to the believers, both on earth and those in heaven. We learned in that lesson that God will care for 144,000 of his servants who will be on earth during the tribulation using his seal of protection on them. And we also learned that God will give white robes to a great number of believers who are standing before the throne room in heaven, who will be worshiping God and worshiping the Lamb at that time. Then in last week's lesson, we saw that Jesus did break open that 7th seal. And at that time, we learned that 7 angels will be given 7 trumpets that will announce the 7 judgments that make up this 7th seal. A lot of 7s, but hopefully that sets it straight in your mind. And last week, as you recall, we looked at the first 4 of those judgments. Now, these were judgments on the earth, if you remember. They were judgments on the land, on the sea, on fresh water, and on celestial bodies. This week, what we will look at is the 5th trumpet judgment. We will see that this is the first of 3 direct judgments on mankind. The flying eagle in last week's lesson called these judgments woes. There are 3 of them. This judgment that we'll look at today will unleash a demonic, locust-like plague on an unbelieving world. Our first division, then, is to look at the falling star that's referenced and the pit that will be unlocked. And we begin in Revelation 9:1. When the 5th angel sounds the trumpet, John will see a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. We see that in verse 1. Now, unlike the visions he has already seen, John has seen a number of heavenly bodies fall from the sky. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 13, chapter 8, verse 8, and chapter 9, verse 10. But unlike them, this star is not an inanimate object. How do we know that? Well, this star represents a personal being of some kind because the personal pronoun he is used when referring to this star verse 2. Now, some commentators suggest that the illustration of a star falling to earth really points to Satan. Satan is pictured as a fallen star in Isaiah. If you look into Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, we see that Isaiah does describe Satan's fall by saying, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have reaped, have weakened the nations, but you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." And then Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." These all suggest that star may be referring to Satan, but other commentators see it differently. They believe that John's reference to a fallen star during this fifth trumpet does not refer to Satan's original rebellion. They point out that it's not until later in Revelation that Satan will be cast down to the earth, and that if you look in Revelation 12, 7 through 9, those verses describe Satan and his demons being permanently cast down to the earth by Michael and the angels. So whether the star in Revelation 9, 1 is Satan or is an angel, we are told that he will be given the keys to open the bottomless pit. And I think that's the important point here. This pit is called the shaft of the abyss. Now, abyss is a transliteration of a Greek word called abyssos. And this means a seemingly bottomless pit or a deep place in the earth. Now, the word abyss is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe a number of things. It describes ocean depths in Genesis 1, 2. It describes earthly depths in Psalm 71, 20. It describes a place of the dead in Romans 10, 7. It is the origin of the Antichrist in Revelation 11, 7. It is a place of demonic imprisonment in Luke 8:31, and it is the temporary holding place of Satan in Revelation 20, verse 3. I think overall we can say that this pit is not a place of anything good, but rather it is a dwelling place of evil. Peter describes this pit as a place of punishment for demons. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now, Luke 8:31 tells us that demons fear being sent to the abyss. And if you recall, demons named Legion begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. In this lesson, we see that the opening of this abyss will occur, and that the demonic evil that resides within the abyss will one day be released into the world. I would like to think about for a moment who is in control of the abyss where these demonic spirits reside. Even if the star refers to Satan, he's not in charge. God controls the keys. Recall in Revelation 1:18, we learned that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. When Jesus healed the demonic possessed man in Luke, the demons called Legion knew that it was Jesus who would decide their fate. Jesus gave them permission to enter into a herd of pigs rather than into the abyss. In Luke 8:26 to 39. Here in Revelation, God now gives permission for demons to torment unbelievers. Our first principle then is when we forget God, we forget who created us and who is in control. When we forget God, we forget who created us and who is in control. You know, some say Armin didn't commit a crime, that what he did wasn't wrong when he killed and ate Bernard. You know, his lawyer argued that this was a case of killing on request. You know, Bernard simply wished to die, and Armin fulfilled his request. In Holland and in Oregon, for that matter, helping somebody fulfill that kind of a wish is legal. When you think about it, animals eating animals is a part of nature, but aren't humans different? Aren't humans different than that? You know, humans eating humans is called cannibalism. And I think most people would agree that that's extreme and outrageous and evil. But clearly it was their choice. But was it their right to do that? Now, two men abandoned the idea of an unchangeable moral law given by God. Two consenting adults forgot who the author of life is. They forgot whose image they reflect. Now, they really traded God's holy character for freedom that they wanted, no matter what. You know, when we forget God, we are free in a sense. Free to behave more like animals than the God that created us. Do you sometimes remember your freedom, but choose to forget God's character? Do you sometimes reflect God's image or your own desires? Do you sometimes submit to sin, not thinking about the consequences until it's too late to avoid the punishment? Now, would you allow this message to remind you to see sin for what it really is? And I think we're going to see the unveiling of sin as we go through this message. But will you see sin for what it is so that you can avoid the punishment before it's too late? In our second division, we look at the locusts from the abyss. We look at the power that is unleashed in Revelation 9, verses 2 through 6. The star will open the shaft, and the smoke of the abyss will rise from it, it says in verse 2. Now, smoke in Revelation may refer to holy things, but usually it refers to a kind of judgment that's occurring. You will see in the next lesson, in the sixth trumpet judgment, smoke and sulfur and fire will kill one-third of mankind during that sixth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9, verses 17 and 18. And then a little later, we see smoke is associated with torment in Revelation 14:11. Now, John here tells us that the amount of smoke from the abyss was so great that it darkened the sky and the sun. But, you know, it's not the smoke itself that's to be dreaded. It's the locusts that emerge out of the smoke in verses 3 and 6. The smoke from the pit may be a picture of corruption of the demons from the abyss that will pollute this unbelieving world at that time. Another possibility is that the smoke itself was this massive cloud of locusts themselves that appeared. But either way, the focus is on the locusts and the judgment that they will bring. I think that many commentators that read this look at the vile demons and believe that they will be taking on a visible form that resembles locusts. Other commentators have a more spiritual application. Some believe that although John does see these physical attributes that he's describing, that it's a spiritual presence rather than a physical presence, and we can debate that. But we do know for sure that in whatever form they will swarm out of the abyss in a huge cloud to plague the earth. When you think of locusts, you may think of the Old Testament. They are a familiar form of a divine plague. In Exodus 10, verses 13 through 15, locusts were unleashed when Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt. And they swarmed over the land and devoured everything that was edible, everything growing in the fields. In Deuteronomy 27:38, Moses instructed Israel to follow the Lord's commands and decrees, and he warned them. He warned Israel that a curse for their disobedience would be that you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little because the locusts will devour it. So this image of locusts is recognized in Scripture as a form of divine curse or punishment. Now, the great volume of smoke described by John resembles a locust plague because we know that millions of these grasshopper-like insects can darken the sky, can blot out the sun, and can literally turn day into night. So that description is appropriate. You know, locust swarms can be huge. In Psalms 105, verse 34, there's a description of a locust plague, the one that was commanded by Moses in Egypt, and it says, as grasshoppers without number, they ate up every green thing in their land. So I think people that observe locusts are overwhelmed by the volume of insects that swarms. One swarm in the Red Sea in 1889 was reported to have covered 2,000 square miles. That's a lot of insects. But these locusts from the pit that we're talking about in Revelation are not ordinary locusts. Instead, they are demons who, like locusts, will come in uncountable numbers. And like locusts, will bring destruction. These locusts are also not ordinary because, unlike locusts, they have the power to sting. Verse 3 tells us that they are given power like that of scorpions. You know, three times in this chapter we are told that their power to inflict pain is like that of a scorpion. Now, the stings of many scorpions are excruciatingly painful. And in the world, there are about two dozen species of scorpions that are capable of actually killing humans with their sting. The symptoms of a sting from one of the deadly species can include severe convulsions and even paralysis. Now, it's interesting to think. These symptoms resemble those of the demon-possessed people described in Mark, don't they? You know, in Mark 1, verses 23 to 27, it says, "The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek." And then in Mark 9:20, the spirit threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Clearly, these are not actual locusts that we're talking about in Revelation, since ordinary locusts don't have the power to sting. And they don't have the power to inflict behavior on people that resembles demon possession. And so they are quite different. Now, combining the description of a locust and a scorpion will emphasize the deadliness of this particular invasion. I think you could say the pain inflicted by these demons will be far worse than a scorpion sting. In this judgment, what we see is God will bring demons into direct contact with unrepentant people who will spend eternity together in the lake of fire. This is the first introduction in that direct of way with what the future will hold for those people who do not repent. Sadly, we learn that even this horrifying demon infestation will not cause many, if any, to repent of their sins at that point. Revelation 9:20 tells us that the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. And it also says they did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Now, we've described some pretty horrifying facts about this infestation of demons, but we also will read that God will place strict limitations on these locust-like demons and on the deadliness of their invasion. You know, locusts normally devour crops and vegetation. These demons, however, are told not to harm any grass, plants, or trees. Instead, they're permitted to harm people, but not any person, but only those that do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, it said in verse 4. Here we see that God distinguishes between his people and unbelievers when he judges. Now, although God unleashes the demons, he does not lose control over them. God measures his judgment out carefully and with great precision. Believers will be preserved just as God sheltered Israel from the effects of the plagues in Egypt. You recall in Exodus 8:22, Moses told Pharaoh that God said he would make a distinction between my people and your people. Just as God said, the plague of flies did not touch the land of Goshen where God's people lived in Egypt. The same is true here. In lesson 8, we learn that God will preserve his 144,000 servants on the earth during the tribulation with his seal of protection on their foreheads. It says that in chapter 7, verse 3. Now, just as the four angels in chapter 7 could not harm God's 144,000 sealed servants, these locusts also must honor God's seal upon his people. In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul told Timothy that God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: God knows who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from his wickedness. Now, in Revelation 3:12, we saw that God's seal will mark the faithful believers as belonging to God. You recall in that lesson, we saw that Jesus promised protection over the faithful members of the church in Philadelphia. Jesus told them in verse 12 of chapter 3, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God." God's seal of protection is also confirmed on believers in the last chapter of Revelation. In Revelation 22:4, it says, "Believers will see the Lord's face." And this promises that his name will be on their foreheads. So not only does God carefully limit the locust victims with this protection over believers, but you will see that he also limits their power. After a millennia of captivity, the vile demons will no doubt want to vent up their pent-up evil by slaughtering people. Certainly, Satan would want to kill all unbelievers to keep them from repenting. These locusts, however, are not permitted to kill any person. They will only inflict torturous pain upon them, and then only for 9 months, which is the normal length of a locust attack. We see that although God will limit the demon's power, he will not limit the severity of their attack. If you look in chapter 9, verse 5. The unbelievers they attack will suffer agonizing pain, it says, like the sting of a scorpion. And the pain will be so severe, it says, they will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Think about the utter despair that will consume people on earth during this 5-month locust attack. You know, the earth dwellers will long to die, but death will elude them. You can envision a situation where there is literally no escape whatsoever. You know, physical and emotional pain will torture each unbeliever. The filth and the vileness of the demon infestation will cause people to seek death, but death will not be found. Only those that trust in Jesus as their Lord will remain untouched. Now, each unsealed person that is willing to acknowledge their sin will then understand the need to repent. The mercy of God will be evident in the midst of this judgment. Even in the middle of judgment, God will be just. He will permit unbelievers to repent. God will give them the opportunity to see their need for a Savior at that time. He will even provide the message of 144,000 servant evangelists, 2 witnesses, and many believers. And that message is simply telling them to turn to Christ. The 5-month plague will be the last opportunity to repent and believe before they die or are permanently hardened in their unbelief. Only God knows how many will stop worshiping the demons and the idols of this world at that time. Our second principle then is evil in this world should cause people to see their need for a Savior. Evil in this world should cause people to see their need for a Savior. Rebellion results in thorns. Adam's sin resulted in God's curse of weeds and thorns. Rebellious people were a thorn in Moses' side. The evil in our own lives causes our paths to be strewn with thorns. The fruit of sin is thorns, prickly, cutting, spiny thorns. The fruit of sin is the thistles of fear, anxiety, discouragement. Have you ever had your heart caught in the thorns of this life? Discouragement, fear, shame. Can you see that the thorns that were pressed down over Jesus' head included the thorns of your sin that were wrapped up in that crown? Will you let the picture of Jesus wearing a crown full of your thorns pierce your heart? Will you see that he did it for you? Will you tell others he did it for them? Will you let them know of their need for a Savior? In our third division, we move then into a description of the locusts. Here we see that the appearance is unveiled. And we're talking about Revelation 9, verses 7 through 11. Here John turns from his explanation of what the locusts will do on earth to their rather strange appearance. John uses the word like and the phrase appeared to be to describe these locust-like demons. He chose familiar images to describe supernatural and unfamiliar demons. Now, John can only give an approximation, I think, of what these demons look like as he looked at them. In verse 7, John said, the locusts look like looked like horses prepared for battle. Joel described an army of locusts in a similar fashion. In Joel 2, verses 4 through 5, the locusts were described as having the appearance of horses that galloped along like cavalry. John's use of the phrase, like horses prepared for battle, conveys an idea that the horses will somehow be draped with a protective covering, making them more invincible than if they hadn't been protected that way or prepared for battle. You can see their intent is one of battle. The gold crowns on their heads symbolize victory and rule and conquest. Their faces resemble human faces. This suggests a type of intelligence or knowledge that will be directing them, and not just brute force, and not just a bunch of insects that have swarmed together. The hair and teeth described in verse 8 suggest a combination of man and beast. The phrase "with women's hair" emphasizes that there's a seductiveness about them, and an ability to lure people to their doom. Now, when you think about this phenomenally ugly appearance, having a veneer of seductiveness over it, doesn't that remind you of sin? The teeth, like a lion's teeth, shows that they will rip and tear their victims apart, but their victims will not die. In verse 9, we are told that they will also have breastplates and wings. The iron-like breastplates suggest that these demons will not be easy to kill. There's no suggestion that they are killed or not, but certainly it would not be easy to do that. The wings also show that they will be able to move swiftly, and their huge numbers shows that there will probably be a thundering sound as they move. These are all things that John, I think, is describing for us, and although people will have different interpretations of what those attributes will mean, there are certainly some general things that we can gather from that. It will be simply overwhelming to comprehend this locust demon-like invasion. In our fourth division, we see that the prince is unmasked. We're in Revelation 9, verses 11 through 12. And here, finally, unlike real locusts, these demon locusts will have a king over them. We see in Revelation 9:11. This king is called the Angel of the Abyss. Some commentators believe that this will be Satan. Other commentators, however, point out that other verses, such as Ephesians 2:2, describe Satan as the prince of the air. And they suggest that he is not associated with the abyss until he is thrown into it. Later, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, therefore, I think many commentators agree that this king over the locusts may refer to the same star that fell in verse 1. We are given his name. His name is given both in Hebrew and in Greek. Abaddon is Hebrew, meaning destruction, and Apollyon is Greek, meaning destroyer. John uses both names to emphasize the impact on both unbelieving Jews and on Gentiles. He wants it clear to us that both groups of people will be affected. Terms like destruction and destroyer are names that really are fitting for the head of an army such as this that will rise out of the abyss. Think about the characteristics of Satan's demons for a moment. In Revelation, we see demons in all their ugliness, bent on destroying people emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Things haven't changed much, have they? Their leader is Satan. He is described in Ephesians 2:2 as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and in John 8:44 as the father of lies. Satan and his demons have one basic tool: deception. Paul warns us about false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15. He said, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You know, temptation today comes to us in really deceptive packaging, doesn't it? We don't see the guilt, the pain, the disease, the suffering at the time we're tempted. We don't feel the stings that come until sin has us in its grip. You know, and when you think about the mechanics of sin, isn't that how we are tempted? To lie, to cheat, to steal, to commit adultery, or to murder someone's reputation with our ugly gossip. But because of the cross, we have the power in Christ to choose not to be stung. You know, unlike the sage that said, I can resist anything but temptation. James 4, verses 7 and 8 says, Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Our third principle then is, believers are to submit to God so that they can resist evil. Believers are to submit to God so that they can resist evil. You know, like a pesky sibling, your past follows you wherever you go. Now, many people, I think, know what it's like to carry a stigma. You know, whenever their name is mentioned, so is their problem. Look, there goes John. He's the one that did this or that. Isn't there anyone that sees you for who you are rather than for what you did? The answer is yes. God. When God mentions your name, he doesn't talk about your problem or your plight. When God mentions your name, he gives you his grace. When God mentions your name, he calls you his child. Will you see that if you repent, God can take away your sins as far as the east is from the west? Isn't that God's purpose, and at least one of his purpose in bringing this invasion? Pastor's message today was so good, talking about invasions. Hopefully it doesn't take an invasion like this in your life. Psalms 103, verses 9 through 14, talks about that separation that you can have from your sins, setting them apart from you as far as the east is from the west. Well, you see that the cross is God's guarantee of his love. You know, the world labels you by your past failure, but God sees you for who you are, not what you did. He sees you as forgiven. Can you see that God's power to free you from past sin and failure is stronger than the world's accusations against you? Let's turn now to Revelation 9, chapter 12, and let's look at the woes. This demonic locust horde and the torment it will inflict is the fifth trumpet judgment. The attack will be over in 5 months, but it's only the first of the three woes. The sixth and seventh trumpets, the last two woes, still remain. And as bad as this locust invasion is, things will still get worse. The imagery of the locust comes right out of the worst nightmare. It is as if God has pulled back the veil and allowed us to see the awfulness of sin. Well, what do we learn from this? God is absolutely sovereign over evil. In Revelation, he used Satan and his demon assistants to carry out his judgments on people who do not repent. God decides when the abyss will be unlocked. God limits the demon's power to unsealed people, that's unbelievers. God limits the length of time to 5 months, and God limits the attack to torture, but not death. God is in control. We have also learned that God protects his own. All who bear the seal of the Holy Spirit belong to God. Ephesians 1:13 through 14 says, And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Now, at some point in time, people who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will come under direct demonic influence and affliction. Even today, God warns us about how to live our lives. Satan may persecute and even destroy our bodies, but he cannot harm our souls. The Ephesian Christians were surrounded by pagan demonic cults. In Ephesians 6, 13 through 18, Paul told them to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm. Thank you, Father, for your message today. Help us to understand the revelation that you give us in this lesson, and help us to see and take away from this lesson what you have for each of us in our lives, and to apply it faithfully as you direct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.